The world seems so comfortable in its unbelief. Things tootle along, there are disasters, there's death, and then there are intensified judgments. We have oil spills in the Gulf, which upsets the economy of the entire region in a rather dramatic way. We have tsunamis. We have financial disasters that are more intense than the normal disasters. And this is exactly what we see happening here in this eighth chapter of the book of Revelation. And there's ample evidence, of course, to undermine the confidence of unbelievers. And one of the great things that we are learning from the book of Revelation, and really we learn from the whole Bible, is that the Lord is not just sitting idly by, though we sometimes may imagine this or be deceived to imagine it, while we live in his world without being present in judgment. And so the seals, it's interesting the way these work out. You have the seals, then the seventh unfolds into the trumpets, and then the seventh unfolds into the bowls, or the vials of judgment. And they're all judgment. And so we have here a warning that the world is not to be comfortable, nor are we. We are being warned, of course, not to give up the faith that we have, not to give up the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. But we are now in the midst of the plagues of Egypt, but we are in a second exodus. And there's just so much we can learn from a passage like this about how to interpret the Bible, particularly the so-called apocalyptic literature of the Bible. And remember that the Spirit of God uses forms of literature in the culture, but he combines them in ways that make it utterly unique. In the past, there have been those who have, especially since Reformation days, wanted to say that the Bible is written completely in a new Holy Spirit kind of literature, and that would be not completely accurate. But on the other hand, there have been those who have just said, well, these are just like the forms of the world in which they were written. And that, too, is not accurate. And so we see in the book of Revelation this wonderful combination of it's a letter, it's a prophecy, and it's an apocalypse. So all of those genres of ancient literature are brought into one and woven into this really remarkable picture of this entire epic, which will issue in a final paradise. And so that's one principle. So it's a unique kind of literature, but it borrows from the literatures of the world in which the original hearers, they would have understood that this is, yeah, it's kind of like a letter, but oh, it's really not. This is really the Word of God. It's utterly unique because it is God's speech to his people. The other thing, however, that we notice, and this is the first point, we're in the midst of the plagues of the second Exodus, is that the language and the imagery of Revelation is borrowing heavily from the Old Testament and from the Exodus account, from the prophets, and even from the writings or the poetic literature, the wisdom literature of the Old Covenant. But particularly now, we are focusing on the plague-like structure here of the 12 plagues of Egypt that was the first Exodus, but now we have a worldwide phenomenon. Why? Because we are the people of God in the wilderness, and we are wherever we are, which is among the nations of the world. And so we have this gigantic picture of a cosmic set of plagues. What we are doing, too, is we are not working chronologically. Keep remembering that. We are looking at different angles on this one giant reality of the church's life between the two comings and culminating in final judgment, glory, and devastation, everlasting devastation for those who do not believe. And so we have now this second Exodus. Imagery taken from the first Exodus, taken from the language of the prophets, but now meant to be for us. And he's saying things that he's been already saying. There's a quarter strength judgment going on. But in the midst of that, there's also one-third strength judgment. We're turning up the heat and showing that God's wrath is upon a fallen world in which people wish to live and enjoy his blessings without acknowledging his lordship. It will not happen forever. And so we are in the midst of the plagues of the second Egypt, and we have this recapitulation, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, and now notice there's also a pattern of the four and the three. There are seven of each of those. Now there are seven trumpets, but they are packaged for us in terms of four plus three, and there is there a definite pattern. We see that the four are always the judgments that involve the four corners of the earth. And that's what we're looking at this morning, or this evening. So the four corners, wherever we see fours in the Bible, we ought to always ask, does this have a reference to the whole of the world? And it definitely does, because the imagery is speaking to us in terms of earth, sea, rivers, and sky. It's a language of creation. It encompasses the whole of created reality. And the Lord is shaking it up. He's in the business of revealing to us graciously that he's not pleased with this fallen world in the first Adam. And he's calling his people out. We are in the second Exodus. We are in precisely the place that the people of God were in the wilderness, awaiting the promised glory land or the heaven land of Palestine. And now we have the final reality that we are awaiting. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, and you look in the very beginning there, in verse 1 of chapter 1, we see that this is a revelation which God gave to show to his servants. And the word there is the word to signify or to symbolize. And so we need to remember now that there are some very bad ways of understanding the book of Revelation. We're kind of cut off from that, unless you go out and listen on the internet to sermons by dispensational preachers. But there are several real problems with interpreting the book of Revelation. And I'm going back a little to the introduction to this series just because I think it's important for us to remember how to interpret, especially when we're reading about Gog and Magog. Immediately, if you've been in a dispensational church, images of Russia and the Soviet Union come to mind. And so we want to get rid of all that stuff and back up and think in a different way about this language. And so you do have, going all the way back in the history of the church, a general allegorical understanding of these passages. And so wormwood would be one of them. And wormwood, by the allegorists, look at that as being heretics generally, or, this was is humorous to me as a Reformed interpreter, Attila the Hun sacking Rome. That's what this is an image of. And of course, John was there in the Roman Empire. And we know that eventually, long after his life, there was a sacking of Rome there in the beginning of the 5th century in 410. So that was a reality, but there's no way of pinning such an interpretation down here. And plus, it doesn't make sense once you understand how to interpret the text. And there's no Old Testament antecedent, which is always a danger signal. So the second thing is that there's some very specific person, and this is the dispensational folly of trying to pick a person. And so what's interesting is, if you look back at early dispensationalism, wanted to say that the blood was the red sand of the Sahara and the wind and the rain, in the wind and the rain, okay, blowing up. And then, as I guess is often seen in Europe, and then Kaiser Wilhelm is the beast of Revelation 13. So Kaiser Wilhelm, almost no one knows who that is. He was the bad guy in World War I, especially from a Western or from an Allied perspective. And so he didn't turn out. So that's the sad, tragic thing about dispensationalism, trying to pin these images, this symbolism on a specific historic character or event, is that if it passes, and you're wrong. It undermines people's confidence in the Word of God. Not only unbelievers, but believers as well. It didn't happen. Harold Camping said that the end of the world was going to be in 1992. It didn't happen. It was when we just moved here. We've been here 18 years now. And it hasn't happened. So we want to be very careful. That robs us also. I mean, what good does that do? Would that do us to know that it was Kaiser Wilhelm? It doesn't help us any. It doesn't encourage us. This is a much broader, more comprehensive picture of the whole of what's happening throughout this epoch, of which our lifetimes are a very small portion. And so that literalism is a grave, grave error. And so here now what we see is the plagues of Egypt. And if you look at them now in terms of the different four angels, the first four angels, we see that in the first angel, you've got the seventh plague, which is hail and fire mingled with blood, and it destroys one-third of the vegetation. So we don't suffer hunger very much in our country. But in our country, there has been hunger, even in the last century, within the living memory of some. And throughout the world now, there are places where food is very scarce and difficult to come by. And in fact, just reading now a little bit about the aftermath of World War II, there were times when people in Europe were truly hungry because the food supply got devastated by the war. And so this was one of those one-third kinds of events where it is very difficult to sustain life on earth. And so all the beasts and the vegetation were destroyed there in Egypt, and now this same kind of eschatological judgment is being brought on the whole of the cosmos. While we speak, this is all going on. And then the second angel in verses 8 and 9 is like the first plague. We have there this burning mountain that falls into the sea. A third of the sea is blood. A third of the fish and the ships are destroyed. And of course, in the ancient world, where John was writing now, this affected the whole of civilization. There was this intricate network on the Mediterranean Sea, bringing food back and forth from supply to demand. And if a third of that was upset, it would cause severe shortages and loss of human life. And this happened, and it still happens. And so they are very much like the first plague of Egypt. And then the third angel comes, and again, going back to the first plague, a third of the water is poisoned, and we have this wormwood imagery, and it's such an interesting image because wormwood does not poison the water, actually. Wormwood makes it taste bitter. And so here is something that ancient people who understood what wormwood tastes like would have understood this as a symbol. It's not literally that the waters are going to be poisoned. And of course we can think of, the dispensational imagination runs wild now with all the kinds of chemical warfare that we have available, or chemical weapons, I should say. That's not what's in mind, but rather the idea of all of human life is made bitter because of sin, because of idolatry. And the Lord is saying, I am doing this. The Lamb is in control of this. He is the one that unleashes the seven seals and unleashes the seven trumpets. This is not something that's happening by accident. And it's not something that human ingenuity can cure. It's not going to happen. And so he's restraining this. But it's also there as a revelation of his wrath, as Paul speaks in Romans 1. And then the fourth angel, again, the lights, the luminaries are darkened. And there are all kinds of amazing stories about, the dark summer of whatever it was, 1816 or something, when a great volcano took place, and it was cold as well here in New England. There was snow in July, things of that nature, the courses of nature being upset, And darkness, of course, it's a depressing thing. It shows that there's a cloud over history. And so God is displeased with the idolatry of the world that we live in, just as he was with the sun and the river gods of Egypt of old. And now, of course, we've hinted at this last week. We talked about the trumpets, and there's wonderful symbolism in those trumpets, that they're real. They are images of judgment. They are images of warfare. They are images of warning. And you think of a trumpet. It's an instrument that is uniquely like a human voice, as are all brass instruments. It's a great sound that just, it fills the room, and it announces something important. And so it's always been used in the military. Bagpipes would be similar kind of an instrument that announces something, and sort of it gets you ready for war. And this is an announcement that you better get ready, because God is speaking in judgment. And so the trumpets, when they are sounded, bring back all kinds of imagery, the imagery of the Old Testament and the awesome holy presence of God that is announced. Remember, we mentioned the judgment of Jericho, and then we see that there at Mount Sinai, when God comes to his people, there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled with fear. And what the Lord is saying here, you see, is that when there is disaster, when we see the disasters, when we see sort of the bitterness of human life in a fallen world, believers are to be reminded, this is God's displeasure with idolatry. This is God speaking through general revelation, and we understand what he's saying through special revelation. And he's saying it to us especially, telling us that this is the way it really is, and he is protecting us. Remember that in Goshen, that one region, that one big neighborhood in Egypt, was the place where the Jews dwelt during the captivity there in Egypt, and they were there dwelling. And when the angel of death came, and when all these plagues came, they were protected. They were exempted. Now, we might say, well, but I don't think we're exempted from disaster. Okay, we could have easily been killed in the great tsunami or any one of these human disasters. We're taken by cancer, and certainly ultimately we become dust in death, whether we live to be 100 or only to be 20. And so the fact is, of course, that ultimately that picture of Goshen being protected means that we are spiritually protected and historically protected, so that one day those who die in the Lord will be in glory. We are guaranteed that there will be a Goshen-like or a Palestine-like place, only it will be what those two earthly realities were looking forward to, and that's the place that the Lamb has made for us. And meanwhile, I really believe that we should use some of this imagery. Of course, there have been great filmmakers and artists have been always captivated by the book of Revelation because of the images. And they are images that put, you know, they set the imagination running. They're meant to, for us, they're meant to give us a sense of mysterious heavenly reality being revealed to us. And now we could use it apologetically to teach the world around us in a gracious and loving way that this is the explanation for disasters. This is the explanation for it. God is not pleased with people worshiping the creation more than the Creator. God is not pleased with the idols of this world. He is not pleased with us trusting these very things. And so he makes those idols folly. He shows that they don't work. You can't guarantee anything by it. Your idols don't do what they say they will do or what you imagine they will do, what you impute to them. They don't have those powers. They don't even speak or walk or do anything. They are empty in terms of their power. And all of your paradise pretensions are nothing in the face of God's judgment. Later on in the next chapter, we will read The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. There you see the point that idolatry is the problem. And so we think in the modern world, well, we're not idolaters, we're sophisticated people. And we believe that given enough technology, we can solve all of the ills of human life. And the answer, of course, is that is precisely what idolatry is. The works of men's hands. Psalm 115, Psalm 135, this is the vocabulary and the conception of the Apostle John. And he richly lays this out as the very last book of the Bible. In a sense, it's like Malachi anticipating the new covenant. Now, this is that which anticipates the coming glory of the Lamb at the end of history. And so, we are called then, brothers and sisters, to trust in the promises of the Lamb. Because believers, too, find these judgments unsettling. You know, I was just imagining back during the tsunami what it would have been like to stand on the shores of one of these beautiful tropical places and suddenly have a wall of waves come and slap over you to your death. This is a horrible thing. And so as Christians, we see people die before their time even. And this is a tragic thing. It's something that troubles us. So one of the messages of this section of Revelation is that, and really of the whole of the book of Revelation, is don't be troubled. It doesn't mean that we don't grieve. It doesn't mean that we don't feel the pain. But it means don't let it ultimately convince you that there's no hope, because there is. And our hope is not in the circumstances of life. Thank God when they go well. Thank God when we have health. Thank God when we have enjoy some of the rich blessings of God's providence. And he wants us to enjoy them as a temporary thing and to praise him for them. But don't put your faith in them. That is what the folly of the world that is being judged is. And these are a warning for final judgment. It will come. And as Matthew, Jesus says in Matthew, then will appear in heaven. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so we see here that there is going to be a final trumpet blowing. Right now, the judgments in God's providence, quarter strength, third strength, the more intense judgments, these are a sounding, a kind of preliminary sounding of the trumpets, that judgment is coming. And there will be, as the Lord Jesus says, a final judgment. Isaiah 58, cry aloud and do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. And here, of course, we're reminded that ministers of the word are sounding a trumpet. My very sound of my voice now and the meaning of its words are a trumpet call for the church to listen to what God is saying and for the world to hear the good news of redemption. Joel chapter 2, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And so the plagues warn us then, don't trust these idols. One of the greatest temptations in the modern world is this doctrine of tolerance. And you watch, because I've said this for years now, and it's getting worse with time. And I even notice it in my own soul that in telling others, if someone challenges, say, do you believe that the Christian faith is the only true faith and that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Yes. That's a scandal in the modern mind. And the internet, of course, bringing all worlds together in one place for us to explore can be a blessing, but it also is supporting the doctrine of tolerance. How can all these people possibly be wrong and you be the only ones that are right? And our answer to that, of course, is that the gospel is different than any other religion. And would you like me to explain how that is so? That only the gospel has Christ. Only the gospel has God coming and dying for people's sins. What other God has that hope? Only the gospel truly has an understanding of what we are as human beings and what we are meant to be. Only the Bible teaches us these things. So if people will be willing to hear, we can explain that. But the temptation is that because we know that they will reject, maybe even hate, and perhaps even find a way to rid themselves of us, that happens all over the world, even as we speak, we are not to give up faith in the Lamb, because He is the only one that can save from sin and death. I think the other thing that we say in the face of that intolerance of our uniqueness and claim to uniqueness is, it's not me, and it's not uniquely American or Western. It's the truth of God's Word, and I am no better than you by nature. I'm a sinner. But God saves sinners, and He can save you if you turn and trust in Him. That's the only hope, and this is what we need to be telling to people and be encouraged ourselves that we are united with the Lamb. The way that John ends his first epistle at the very, very end, this is how he ends it. Listen to what he says in the very spirit of the meaning of this passage. He says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." So He's there just leaving us with this wonderful certitude that we have a Savior, and He's true. This is not a lie. It's something that's been revealed in history. He has come and lived and died and been raised from the dead on the third day. And we think then that's the end of the epistle. No, it isn't. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray.